We praise you, our Father, for your power and your authority in this world. We praise you for your control of creation through rain and snow and growth and activity, and also for your word that comes from you and will not, you promise, return to you empty. So we ask, our Father, that your word would accomplish here this morning that which you purpose, and we ask that you would give us soft hearts and repentant spirits as we hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Job.
Our first reading today is from Isaiah 52, verse 13, page 742 of your church Bibles. Reading from verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Our second reading this morning is slightly longer than printed on the sheet. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That can be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Well, good morning and welcome to St. Helens again. My name is Gwilym and I'm the international student worker here. If this is your first morning with us, and we tend to have lots of visitors at this time of year, and then you really are welcome with us. And it's a particularly good morning to join us because we're beginning a new series, a short series of four, in the first half of this second chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And the question that I want to ask to begin this whole series is this. Just what does it mean to say that you are a Christian? What does it mean to say that you are a Christian? It's possible, isn't it, to have a very low answer to that question. It's just a box on a census. It's a categorization on a national identification card. I remember a chap called Dan from my secondary school, and he was talking to somebody else, and he'd found out that they had become a Christian, and he turned around and said, "But isn't everyone a Christian?" And for Dan, to be Christian was just to be English with no further religious affiliation. It's possible to have a very low view of your answer to that question. I suppose for most of us here this morning, being a Christian means a good deal more than that. It's very precious to us. It shapes our priorities and our spending and our decisions in life. In fact, we might say that the decision to become a Christian, to follow Jesus, was perhaps the single most important thing that we have ever done. But it doesn't always feel significant, does it? A ministry is frequently tired, and church is often unimpressive, and the Christians around us, not to put too fine a point on it, are uninspiring. So it's worth taking a few moments, a few weeks, to ask the question, just what does it mean to say that you are a Christian? What are you laying claim to when you say that you follow Jesus? Well, that is the question that is right at the heart of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Like most of us here, the people that Paul was writing to had made a clear decision to follow the Lord Jesus. Like many of us, they had much to discourage them. They lived in a hostile world. They were part of an outwardly very unimpressive church. They were hugely outnumbered in the cities or city in which they lived. They were surrounded by deviant teachings that might take them away from their first devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, they had a founding pastor who was now in chains for his proclamation of the gospel. They had plenty to discourage them. And Paul's purpose in this letter to the Ephesians is that they would grasp just who they are and what they have in Christ. And Peter O'Brien, the commentator on Ephesians, he has said that the purpose of Ephesians is identity formation. And I think that's exactly right. They are Christians. Just what does that mean? What have they laid claim to? Who are they? And what do they have in the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to say that you're a Christian? Well, that's the question for our series, and we're going to be working through it over the next 4 weeks. But this morning, as we start, we need to make a step backwards. Because if you're going to understand who you are and what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to begin with who you were and what you had without him. And that brings us to our text for this morning, which is the first four words of our passage, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead. And you were dead. And Paul could scarcely be more stark, could he, as he begins this chapter. And the point is that the backdrop against which we're to understand everything that we now have and everything that we now are in the Lord Jesus Christ is this. You were dead. You'll see from your handouts that we've got 4 points this morning, which correspond to what I make the four main shocks that the verses we just had read throw up. And the first I've already named, number one, you were dead. Now, whatever Paul means by that, it is self-evidently deeply offensive, isn't it? I remember a number of years ago, I was invited to speak at the Christian Union of the Royal Academy of Music, and I spoke on a parallel passage from later on in this letter to the Ephesians, and it also talked about the fact that the world outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is dead, and so I used the language of corpses. And I said to this Christian Union, you shouldn't live like corpses. And there were a number of people who weren't Christians there, but it wasn't them, it was the Christian, a member of the executive committee of the Christian Union, who was deeply offended by the fact that I would have the rudeness to use the language of corpses to describe people. It gets more offensive, doesn't it, as you make it more concrete. So Tsingwen, you were dead. Charlie, you were dead. Sandra, you were dead. Henry, you were dead. And Paul is stating it that clearly, isn't he? As clear as day, he is using the second person pronoun. He says, you, Christian, were dead. That's the first shock in the passage. It's not that you were unfulfilled. It's not that you were needy. It's not that you were incomplete. It's not even that you were sick. It is that you were dead. What makes it worse is the kind of death that Paul is talking about, which is our second point. You were morally dead, chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It is quite a litany, isn't it? Dead in transgressions, in trespasses, and sins. Are those two words together, they form a complete picture of active rebellion against God, an active breaking of God's law. But it extends beyond our actions to our identity, because Paul says we were amongst the sons of disobedience. It's our family identity. Disobedience was our parental heritage. And it extends beyond identity to nature, because Paul says, verse 3, that we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. And that word flesh is Paul's way of describing human nature rewired so that it is hostile to God. And so our very nature was full of rebellion. More than that, it's a question of domain. Verse 2. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air, Paul is describing the devil, Satan. And he is saying that you, Christian, were obediently following your prince, the prince of the power of the air, Satan. It is a full-bodied description of wickedness. And Paul has gone through the great unholy trinity of enemies of God and enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Paul says you were morally dead. It's not to say that we were all holy and exclusively as wicked as we could be, but make no mistake, the death that Paul is talking about here is moral. On the one hand, it is marked by a deep conformity All of us, he says, were helplessly caught up in humanity's doomed bid for freedom from all that is good and right and true. No more choice in the matter than a dead dog drifting downstream. On the one hand, it is deeply conformist, and yet on the other, it is highly active. We were carrying out the desires of the mind and the body. We did what we wanted to do. It's just that those desires of the mind and the body were characterized by moral death. And it is highly offensive, isn't it? I remember William Taylor, the rector here, standing in a room in Church House in Westminster. I was sitting there. And William was teaching a very similar passage from Ephesians chapter 4 to a group of potential Church of England clergy. And they could not believe it. And they were astounded, not at the fact that William was saying such things, although they were, but at the fact they'd managed to find it in the Bible. I remember one of them saying, "That's a very, very hard passage." And if you're not a Christian here this morning, you might be thinking, well, the Apostle Paul has clearly lost it. If there's one thing that my non-Christian friends would agree upon, it's that they are basically good people, and sometimes in spite of some evidence to the contrary. And this is increasingly the case, isn't it? I was reading an opinion piece in The Guardian the other week, and it was talking about the much maligned millennials. And the point that this article was making was that whilst the people who are slightly older than me, as in non-millennials, and whilst they are basically a laissez-faire, happy-go-lucky, easygoing, hedonistic bunch, those who are younger than me, I think these much maligned millennials, are ethically engaged and serious and crusaders for justice, and the kind of people who would vote for Jeremy Corbyn and think that they're going to change the world. Righteous, in other words. And Paul says, in three verses, that aren't even a complete sentence, are just an introduction to the main points, which we're only going to get to next week. He says, don't be absurd. You were morally dead. Who were you? What did you have outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? You were dead. And it's worse than that, because thirdly, you were actually dead. You were actually dead. This point is going to take a bit of explaining. But the point that I want us to see is that the deadness that Paul is talking about here is not a metaphor. And that is the way that I think I've taken it in the past. Perhaps it's a metaphor for our powerlessness. Corpses are notoriously unresponsive to external stimuli. If you go into a morgue and order the bodies around, you're unlikely to get results. And so when Paul says you were dead, it's basically a metaphor. What he really means is that you were spiritually powerless. You were incapable of response. Or perhaps it's about conformity. As we just saw, a dead dog is swept downstream. You need to be alive to swim against the tide. And so when he says you were dead, it's really a metaphor. He means that you were helplessly conformed to the present age. Now, of course, we were powerless. And of course, we did conform. But not because this is a metaphor, and that is what Paul is really trying to say. No, we were powerless, and we were swept along, because we were actually dead. And the context, it requires us to read this as being actual and not metaphorical. Now let's start with what's come before, chapter 1. Go back to verse 19. Paul prays for these Ephesians that they would know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. It's a prayer that we would know the greatness of God's making Jesus alive again from the dead power that is at work towards us. The thing that the power did consistently all the way through these opening chapters of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the thing that God's power has done is to raise the Lord Jesus Christ literally from the dead. That is what God's power has done. But the surprise in that prayer is that somehow that raising of Christ from the dead power, it works towards us. In the next passage that we're going to come to next week, verse 4, we see how. As we look at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is it that the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead overflows to us? Well, we were made alive with him, raised with him, seated with him. In other words, Jesus' resurrection, it's not just his. Somehow, it overflows to us. And our verses explain why. Why did we need resurrection? Well, because we were dead in the tomb. Which is the tomb that we were dead in? We were dead in the tomb of our trespasses and sins. But do you see the point? If it takes a resurrection, a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to get us out of this death, then this death is not a metaphor. It is literal, actual death. We were as dead as the dead body of dead Jesus in the grave. You were actually dead. The key is to understand what the Bible means by life. We might imagine that life is something like the old Pepsi Max adverts. White water rafting and bungee jumping and thrill seeking and anything that gets the heart pounding. And that is really life. Live a little. Or we might think that life is something a bit more sentimental. If you can close out your days drinking wine in the shade of a vine with your grandchildren gathered around your feet in the south of France with the sun setting on the horizon, then you can say that you have really lived. Now, those are fine things, but they are not the essence of life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In the Bible, consistently, life is about fellowship with God. So life in the Old Testament was found in the Promised Land. Why? Because that is where you could live in fellowship with God. More than that, life was found in the temple. And the whole uncleanness stuff in Leviticus was there to communicate that the further you were away from the temple, the more dead things were. Life was found in the temple. Why? Because that's where you found fellowship with God. Life was found in the inner courts of the temple, the closest place to Eden that this world has ever offered. Life, in fact, is to sit and to eat the peace offering in the presence of the living gods. That is the vision of life in the Old Testament. Listen to King David in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is life, to know God and to sit and to eat in his presence. And so humanity out of fellowship with God is already dead in the most important sense of the word. You might say, you mean spiritually dead. And I suppose I do, except that that just gives the impression, doesn't it, that this is something you can compartmentalize. It's local, it's in a corner. Most aspects of life are there to be enjoyed, and we're just missing out on the cherry on top. Spiritual life, the thing that kind of is the capstone on all the other ways you might live. And that's not it at all. If you are dead spiritually, then essentially you are dead. It might take a while for the body to go cold, but the heart has already stopped beating. And so, Paul says, you were dead, morally dead, spiritually dead, actually dead. The ancients imagined an underworld, a world of ghosts, populated by shades, ruled perhaps by demonic powers. A world that you might cross over into when you died. In a few weeks' time, some of our Buddhist friends will be worrying about hungry ghosts,
the undead, restless, returning for a moment to haunt the land of the living. But that world, the world of the dead and the damned, ruled over by demonic powers, shades stumbling about in the half-light, that is not somewhere that we go when we die. You don't need a boatman to get you there. That is the world that you find yourself in now, a world that has lost all contact with that which is truly life. Who were you before you came to Christ? What did you have before you came to Christ? You were dead. And then one more shock. Paul says, and so were we. Verse 1 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That shift from you to we is always important in Paul, and it's important here. The you, clearly in Ephesians, is you Gentile Christians, you who have come to know God. And the we is Paul and his people, and Paul is bringing Israel into the mix. And so what he means is that this deadness characterized the entire human race. It's possible that Paul makes a distinction here in these three verses. The Greek grammar is tricky, and it may be that Paul doesn't quite say that Israel were under the sway of Satan. But it all amounts to the same thing in the end, because he says we all were amongst the sons of disobedience. We all were enslaved to carry out the passions of the flesh. The flesh, as I said, is human nature rewired to make it hostile to God. Extraordinarily, he says, we were all children, not of Abraham, still less of God. We were all children by nature of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were all dead. You know we're all dead because, verse 4, all of us, without exception, needed to be made alive through the resurrection of Christ. And so when Paul says all, he means all. He doesn't mean the apostate, the Gentiles, and the apostate faction of Israel, the Manassehs and the Zedekiahs and the Herods of this world. The shocking reality, and it is shocking, is that he means this: the Josephs and the Marys, the Davids and the Daniels, the Annas and the Simeons, the whole of humanity before the resurrection of Christ from the dead was dead and dying. It's universal. This death is not just moral, it's not just spiritual, not just actual. Universal. This is Paul's description of the human condition. Not just the pagans, not just the secularists, from the animist tribesmen to the citizen of an Islamic caliphate. From the bright colours of India to the arid dust of the outback, whether polytheist or monotheist or animist or atheist, humanity outside of Christ, including by rights, every single one of us here is dead, universally, morally, spiritually, actually dead. You were dead. And so here is the canvas on which Paul is going to paint his portrait of who we are and what we have in Christ. The actual, universal, moral, spiritual death of the human race. It's tempting, isn't it, to instantly hold this up as an analytic for understanding the world outside. It's been used that way sociologically. So you might remember that Pope John Paul II, he famously talked about a culture of death. What he meant was some of the social policies that the 20th century secular world has pursued, particularly abortion and euthanasia. He said, it's interesting, isn't it, that the world so consistently stands in the way of policies that affirm life and so consistently passes policies that seek to end it. And I guess that if Pope John Paul II had escaped death and were preaching here this morning on Ephesians chapter 2, he would have had something to say about the recent referendum in the Republic of Ireland. But of course, that is basically scratching the surface, because Paul isn't talking about a few social policies here, and however regrettable they might be, he is talking about the entire fabric of the human condition. We are out of relationship with God. We are inwardly dead and doomed to die. I think John Paul II had a point, but Paul is saying much more here than that we could be a bit more life-affirming. It's tempting to take this as a description of the world outside, and it does have great explanatory power. I'm consistently surprised at how quick my friends are to reject the good news of the Lord Jesus, especially when it comes with such life and joy and peace. I'm surprised at how hostile the world is to the gospel. But, you know, in a graveyard, life is offensive. And sometimes I'm shocked at how irrational the world is. Why would you reject the truth of Christ in order to buy into a tapestry of nonsense that is self-defeating and socially damaging and self-evidently untrue? Why can't they see that the gospel is so much better? But since when were the dead distinguished by their powers of perception? It's tempting to hold this up as an analytic, and it does have great explanatory power. But Paul's purpose here is not to analyze the secular world or to critique pagan culture. If you're not a Christian, you might think he's written this to get at you. But Paul's purpose isn't to do that either. Paul's purpose is to show these Christians in Ephesus just who they are and what they have in Christ. And here is the thing. In a dead world, ruled by a dead race, under the sway of the Lord of the dead, where life with God is the most distant of fading memories, these Christians are actually, morally, spiritually, finally alive. So here are these Ephesians, discouraged perhaps, small in the world, knocked back by the news that Paul is in chains, surrounded by the powerful and the impressive. Sure, they might say, we're Christians. But is that really such a big deal? Of course it is. You were dead. We were all dead. But now in Christ, you are alive. Here are we, discouraged perhaps, small in the world, pushed back by the relentless march of an increasingly hostile culture. Sure, we're Christians. We care about the fact that we're Christians. But in the end, what does that mean? Is the title worth claiming? Of course it is. You were dead. We were all dead. But now, in Christ, you're alive. There may be times when you wonder whether it is worth being a Christian at all. Perhaps you look across at the vision of the good life that the world has to offer, and you think, that's what I want. What does the graft of being a Christian really give me? You were dead. We were all dead. But now, in Christ, you are alive. It is the most extraordinary thing that could ever happen. In a dead world, there is a spark of incorruptible, undying life. It is the most incredible thing to belong to the Lord Jesus. And so, Paul prays, I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, his resurrection power towards us who believe. Father, we pray that you'd show us just who we are and what we have in Christ. Amen.